Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. If you consider, sort of in a big picture, what the letter of Galatians is, it's really a pastoral letter written to a congregation, a pastor or a shepherd seeking to almost bring back a flock or at least certain number of his sheep who have wandered away, who have been, in this case, in fact, misled by a false shepherd. And throughout the bulk of this letter, we've seen various ways in which Paul the shepherd has sought to enlighten, to show forth the missteps that they have taken, and he's trying to bring and woo them back to the fold where they might find shelter, protection, and ultimately green pastures where they can thrive. And for the bulk of what Paul has been writing thus far in Galatians, it's been mainly an argument to reason or to scriptural exposition. He has laid out for us, as I've been saying, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which simply establishes Christ and his finished work in obedience as well as in death and ultimately his resurrection as the only grounds for our standing before God. And Paul has argued that through various ways, not only appealing to their own experience, as well as to many scriptures from the Old Testament, as well as establishing the very gospel that he has been given by Christ himself. And as we sort of turn a corner here in chapter 4, verse 8, he now appeals to them, not just to the mind, but to the reality of who they are, and really appealing to him as their pastor, as their shepherd. You can almost hear him say, for example, in verse 9, as he asks this rhetorical question, how could it be? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul can't fathom the course that they have at least demonstrated over the short time period to have moved away from the gospel to a way of enslavement, as he describes here. And so he begins in verse 8, reminding them from whence they have come. This is the way you were before, and you're willing to exchange the grace and the glory of the gospel for that old way of life. He opens by saying, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Paul makes a big deal over these next couple of verses on this notion of knowing God. And he describes, of course, their life before their coming to faith in Christ as of not knowing God. They did not know God. Now, of course, Paul, and we'll see this more in verse 8, is not simply here speaking about a head knowledge of God, simply understanding the God of the Bible or the God that Paul had proclaimed, but they had no interest in God whatsoever. In other words, they were pagans. They were those who had worshipped for idolatrous beings. And he describes that here. When they did not know God, they were rather enslaved, captive, as we've seen him use that imagery before of being under bondage or being slaves, to those that by nature are not gods. What we pick up from this is that Paul is mainly speaking to Gentiles, meaning those who were not Jews and who had not worshipped the God of Judaism, but rather those who were pagans. And he uses a very strange expression when he says, those that are by nature not gods. In other words, even though they had actually had idols that they had bowed down to, in fact, when we read in Psalm 115, you see the psalmist describing the very nature of some of these gods that these Gentile Christians themselves had worshipped. They would cast an idol out of wood or a stone, and they would bow down to it, and they would pick it up and take it home or carry with them wherever they went. How foolish that they would worship such powerless beings. And yet, the fact that they did not know God, the one true living God, placed them in such a predicament. And the way Paul describes it here is not one of worship, but rather one of enslavement. In other words, all idols are nothing but slave masters. Even the idea that some individual would create an idol, some figure out of his own hands, and bow down to worship it was oftentimes an expression of their need to have that deity, whatever powerful being it represented, to show some favor. And so oftentimes in these pagan religions, as you can imagine, they had gods of weather, gods of fertility, gods of fruitfulness, and they would somehow seek to appease these idols by either offering up various types of sacrifices so that these gods would, in some respect, return some measure of favor to them. And thus they were not only worshiping these idols, these no gods, but as Paul rightly describes, they were in fact enslaved to them. They were bound to them. Because of their blindness, because of their sin's captivity to rejecting the one true living God, as Paul describes, of course, in Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the Creator for the creature. They have in fact submitted themselves to these very idols. And what we find here, as Paul describes, of their former way of life, is in fact true of all of us. Namely, that we are all worshipers. God created man in His image. God gave man the ability to relate to Himself personally. But obviously, as a result of the fall, that relationship with the one true living God has been broken. It has been corrupted. But the fact that man was made in God's image, he is ultimately a worshiper. So those who are in darkness, those who are enslaved, as Paul describes, of all men, in fact, they are bound to worshiping something else, whether it is something that is not by nature God. And I would offer up to you this morning that is no less true for us even as believers. It is a constant battle for us to worship the one true living God, even in the light of His glory and His grace. In fact, this quote from John Calvin, I believe he writes this not just as an experience of the unbeliever, but of himself and of any believer, is this: the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us, from our mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. So it's not a matter of, do we worship idols or idol? It's a question of, what idols do we worship? Now, of course, as modern people, we don't bow down to objects that have been fashioned by anyone's hand. As Calvin describes, we're more subtle. We're more advanced than these primitive beings who would, in fact, bow down to something physical. The idols, as Calvin describes, are the idols of our human hearts. We have fabricated them in our minds, and so oftentimes they take on our own image. In fact, the mirror for modern society reflects our greatest idol, ourselves. Everything in our culture wants to elevate man, and especially the man that you see in the mirror is our greatest idol. And if that's not the case, we have all in our society man worship. You don't have to look too far. In fact, over these past couple of weeks, as the Olympics have been on stage and as athletes have trained for years of their lives for this one moment, it's an expression of a culture, of a world that wants someone or something to worship, something that is elevated and exalted. And unfortunately, it's one that is made in our own image. This danger, of course, is very subtle. It's even subtle among us who are seeking to follow Christ faithfully. How easily we fall prey to worshiping men, even godly men possibly, men that we hold up to such stature and elevate them up to a level where it gets to a point where we dare question anything they say or question anything that they teach or question that they might in fact be fallible themselves. We want to hold up something that we can see, something that we can embrace, that is greater than ourselves. And we have exchanged again the Creator, the one true living God, for creatures as a fatal exchange. And Paul says to them, are you willing to go back to that blind, treacherous life? And he makes the comparison here with their former way of enslavement to this very new teaching that has caught their attention. This Judaizing gospel that says faith in Christ is not enough. It's good. It's a good start, but you haven't made it to the finish line just yet. And it's amazing, if you think about it, Paul, who himself was a Jew, who practiced Judaism religiously as a Pharisee, will make the leap that, in essence, every religion, no matter how pagan it was or even how pure it may have been, as the Pharisees sought to practice it, are all under the same heading as worshiping idols, no gods at all. He'll make this connection in just a moment, but before he gets to that, he wants to remind them. He wants to show them where you are or where you appear to be moving away from. And so he says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Here he emphasizes again what it is to have been converted. Prior to conversion, they did not know God. And again, this word know is not simply just being able to rehearse what Paul had taught them. It's not just simply a matter of being catechized, being able to answer certain questions to what is the Christian faith. But rather, this word that Paul uses harkens back to that very teaching that we just saw in the verses prior. Are you able to call upon God the Father as Abba? Do you have this intimate, personal relationship with the Creator who has come to earth in the form of man and taking upon his own body and his own soul the wrath of God? This expression that Paul wants to remind him of is the awful exchange you're willing to make. To know God intimately and personally is at the very heart of eternal life. And I say that because that's the very language that Jesus used. In John chapter 17, when he has his disciples, the faithful 11, at his feet, and he is praying over them, he says in verse 3 of chapter 17, and this is eternal life. Jesus is defining, at least in this expression, what is eternal life? What is it to have life eternal and to live in God? Jesus completes it by saying that they, meaning the disciples, those 11 of course, but any who would put their faith in him, that they may know you, the only true God. You see the connection that Jesus makes here with what Paul has said in verse 8? For you did not know God. Well, the God that they did not know was this only true God. But eternal life is knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So now, Paul reminds him, are you willing to exchange that knowledge of the one true living God, calling upon him as Abba, Father, and knowing him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to exchange that glory and that grace? The word that Paul uses here for know, if you look back, for example, in the Old Testament, not only in the Greek Old Testament, but also if you look at the word know that is used in the Hebrew, it's not just a casual relationship that is depicted in the Old Testament. It's fairly graphic, in fact. The Hebrew word for know is yada, and it connotes actually sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. One of the first use of this word is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and it speaks of Adam knew his wife Eve. And yet this knowing is not just he knew her name or he knew what she was about. It goes on to say, and she conceived and bore Cain. And so the knowledge that Adam had of Eve is a knowledge of deep personal intimacy. And that's the kind of knowledge that coming to faith in Christ affords us of God. Knowing the one true living God and abandoning and forsaking all the other idols that are, in fact, even being created in our own hearts. Knowing God ought to be for us a lifelong pursuit. It's not something you get out of reading a single book. In fact, one of the most helpful books that's ever been written by J.I. Packer has that very title, Knowing God. And what that book seeks to do is to go through the various attributes of God, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His goodness, and His benevolence. And it catalogs for us all the many ways in which He is described to us in the Bible. Just as we would relate to someone by their character, who they are, Packer seeks to lay out for us scripturally who God is. But even that isn't sufficient to this knowledge of God that is being forfeited by these Galatians as they are turning away to a false gospel. But rather, it's a knowledge of God that takes hold of our whole life. Yesterday, in fact, I was able to make a very quick trip to attend a memorial service for one of my seminary professors. And one of the verses that was used during his service was Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. And it was one of those passages that epitomized Dr. Larkin, not only from the standpoint of a teacher, per se, of what he wanted to communicate and convey to all of his students, but as one of the speakers testified, that's who he was. And so his knowledge of God and of Christ is what ultimately emanated in his ministry. And Philippians 3, 7, 11 was what was read regarding Dr. Larkin's life. And I think it ought to be a wake-up call to us all and a model for how we ought to pursue knowing our great God. Paul writes there, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Imagine, everything that you value in your life, not just materially, but even every relationship, every person that you esteem naturally and in a good sense, you would exchange that for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. "For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Look at the relationship that Paul connects, which ought to be rooted in all of our knowing of Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You see, when you come to know Christ in a deep, personal, intimate way, it's not just as a general savior, as somebody who has taken away the penalty of death and oncoming eternal damnation. Paul sees knowing Christ as receiving His righteousness, appreciating all that Christ accomplished on His behalf, that comes not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Then he goes on to say, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's life, his mission in making the gospel known to the Gentiles, was rooted in his own knowing of Christ. And I would say to all of us this morning, your pursuit of knowing God through Christ, will likewise emanate in how you want to reveal who your Master, who your Father, who your Lord is in all that you do. And so this knowing God, as Paul reminds them of, is not some higher knowledge. It's not the false religion of Gnosticism that was beginning to even have its early days, but it is a deep, personal, and a spiritual knowledge of God through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as soon as he says that, you find Paul immediately not so much correcting himself, but adding to because of a greater priority. So he says, "But now that you have come to know God," that is a truth, "or rather to be known by God." And this is where, again, you see Paul being overwhelmed by the grace of God. It is indeed a fact that we do know God. But the priority or the question, how did you come to know God, is what is at issue here. And the way Paul answers this is that we have come to know God because He has known us first. Our knowledge, our faith, our exposure to His saving grace is only because God has initiated knowing us first. And the beauty here of this same word is evidence as well in the Old Testament. Not only does the Hebrew word for know speak of a personal, intimate knowledge between a husband and a wife, it is also evident in Scripture that this knowledge that Paul is referring to here of God of us is one of election. It speaks of God knowing us even before we knew Him. In Genesis chapter 18, for example, verse 19, these words are spoken of Abraham. For I have chosen him. The word chosen there is in fact the word yada. I knew him. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, it says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. If you take that simply as God's knowing of all things, then it would be absolutely inconsistent to think that he only knew Israel among all the peoples or all the families of the earth, because God knows all things. And so when God, through Amos, speaks of his people this way, he is speaking of his foreknowledge of him, his electing love of them. Also in Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, this is Jeremiah testifying of his own sense of call, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And so what Jeremiah puts alongside is knowing and consecration. God knew Jeremiah even before he was born, and he had prepared him. He had set him apart for that very work. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then, of course, in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. So you see, when Paul talks about knowing God, he can't help but recall, nobody knows God on their own. Nobody pursues after the true living God, except that God has revealed and made himself known to them first. This is the same principle that we read, of course, in John's letter. The gospel writer, as well as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he puts it this way in his letter, chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not just knowing, but here is the essence of love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So anytime you read or when you think about love or knowing in the Bible, it is always what God has revealed. It is what God has done first, enabling us to respond in faith, to respond in love. In Deuteronomy, we hear this gracious word from the Lord regarding His own people, which ought to be a reminder to every one of us as we think about God's favor, His grace in our lives. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. So in that expression, you see those two verbs coming together, knowing and loving. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why does God love you? Is it because we're great or we're somebody? Not at all. It's the very least, in fact. God loves us because He loves us. Nothing moves God to love us except for the fact that He just simply wills to do so. And my friends, that is such a comfort. That is such a bedrock of assurance for all of us who want to love God. Because we fail miserably in our loving of God. And if we ever thought that our loving of God was what conditioned or what held our relationship to our Abba Father, we would lose our salvation daily. Or minute by minute. It's only because we know that God has willed to love us that we can even love God at all. And with that kind of grace that these Galatians have experienced, Paul says, how can you turn back? How can you exchange the glory of God's grace for this weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? He uses that expression again that he used earlier, which speaks about the basics. You're not advancing by submitting to these Judaizers and their false gospel. You're reverting. You're failing. You're going backwards. And most of all, you're losing God in the end. The picture that Paul has in mind here is that what they're adding, at least as they think that they're adding, by adhering to, as he'll go on to speak about in verse 10, religious holidays, is only bringing them to a place of greater judgment. Paul is here comparing, in fact, by using the term elementary principles and the idea that they knew God not at all in verse 8, to the fact that even for them to accept the teachings of the Judaizers would be to deny the very God. And so Paul is saying anything apart from Christ, even the Jewish festivals, the Jewish laws of cleansing, even the sacrificial system, all of that can lead you away from Christ and from God if you think that in any way that adds to your standing before God Almighty. How can you turn back? How can you enslave yourself once more? Because Paul is not saying to these Galatians so much, don't go back to your paganism. That's, of course, where they came from. But what he's arguing now is don't go back or don't go at all to what these Judaizers are proposing to you by adding to you all these laws and demands. When those laws and demands fall under the category of righteousness, they're akin or equal to elementary principles. They're no better than the false idols that you worship before coming to know God. And so he references there in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. There's a deal of debate. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here. More than likely, it probably is a description of the various religious holidays and festivals that it appeared to be the case that these Galatians had already submitted themselves to. They hadn't gone as far, as we know from Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, to circumcision, but at least this was sort of the doorway that if these Judaizers could begin to impose upon them these religious feasts and observances, the final and the last straw to be broken would be circumcision. And Paul is doing all that he can to remind them and to recall to their mind, you're not doing anything by adding these holidays and religious observance to your life, but rejecting Christ altogether. And that's the problem. That's the idols that we have to constantly fight in our hearts. It's the idol of self-made religion. Anytime we can make a list of things that we can accomplish or things that we can do, and we can hold it up to others mainly, and even at times foolishly to God, as if though that was somehow presentable to him, we have corrupted the gospel and in fact destroy all of Christ's work by adding anything to the purity of the gospel. Christ's righteousness is alone the means by which we can be assured and find absolute confidence that we are presentable, that we are welcomed, that we are adopted, and we are whole before the presence of God. And yet we struggle with this mightily because the most unnatural thing for us as human beings is to trust God. We like lists that we can do, but when it comes to the most critical, the most important issue in life and even in eternity, we have absolutely everything that goes against our nature to say, I trust you in every way, Lord. I trust all that Christ has done and nothing of myself. And so we see Paul trying to clear the way of all these demands that have been pressed upon the Galatians and say simply, are you looking to Christ and Him alone? Or are you at all turning your gaze to yourself? Because what is at issue is not just another way of living out the Christian life. Following these laws, observing these feasts and so forth, to Paul, as he understands it to be the case, is not just another way of living out the Christian life, but in fact it's a destruction and a corruption altogether of the one true faith. And you see it in verse 11. He says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul's used this expression in vain already, and if you read his letters, he makes reference to it often because Paul ultimately is concerned about their eternal state. And when he sees them rejecting the gospel by turning to works righteousness, what's at stake is their eternal damnation, ultimately, if they reject the gospel. Because abandoning the gospel is not simply a matter of correcting one's teaching along the way. If you get that wrong, there is no correcting along the way. You've missed the course altogether. So Paul is urging them with all his pastoral influence to turn back, to come back to the faith. And the language that Paul uses here speaks to how much he has vested in these people. He says, labored. He's worked over them. If you read Paul, he would oftentimes avoid receiving any sort of remuneration from his churches. He would instead work days and nights as a tent maker so that his support could be self-sufficient. And so his devotion to the people to whom he ministered was not just simply to gain something from them. He truly had their well-being and their spiritual interest at heart. And so his laboring over them is demonstrated here where he is cautiously concerned about whether or not they would come back to the faith. It's an amazing thing to hear Paul with these words of urgency. Because what would it be to sit under the teaching and the ministry of the Apostle Paul? I'm sure many of you have listened to various teachers and preachers on the internet today, and there are times where you would think, wow, what would it be to sit under their teaching week after week? What would it be to sit under Paul's teaching week after week or month after month? The fearful thing here is this. They did, and yet they were still turning to something else. It's not about the teacher. It's not about the messenger. It's about Christ. He's the one we must always put our faith and confidence in. Hudson Taylor was sort of a pioneer missionary. He was the first one to really make his inroad into China in the 19th century. And his work is indeed a legacy, because we would not have the millions of Christians in China today were it not for his endeavors. And one of the ways in which he was able to keep his eyes on Christ daily was a little poem on a scrap sheet of paper that he kept in his journal, that he kept daily. And he would obviously use it not only as a bookmarker, but truly as a compass for his soul. And on this little scrap of piece of paper were these words. No one really knows if it was written by him or someone else, but that's not the point. It's a simple and yet a necessary reminder for us of where our faith ought to be. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward objects seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. Where in our hearts have we hallowed a place that only Christ enters? Sinclair Ferguson gave a short message to pastors recently, and he talked about how even for ministers, that they have to keep a place in their heart where no one else can encroach upon. No body, no thing, no activity, no anything. Because the heart is where idols are made, and that's where our wrestling to keep Christ and Him central and Him uppermost in our affection must be won. And if we do not hallow a place in our hearts for Christ and Him alone above everyone and everything else in our lives, then those idols will crowd out even the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I say that? Because the Galatians have also fallen prey to a lesser idol, an idol of self that we can easily fall prey to ourselves. Take the simple words, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. When we realize that Jesus is for us more precious than all the treasures of this earth, then we realize the power of the one true living God, who alone is to reign supreme and to whom we can honestly and confidently trust our whole lives. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we come before you recognizing the idols that are even now in our hearts, that we seem to battle daily, destroying, and yet they're there the next day. And we know that it is not in our own might, it is not in our own strength, that these idols might be overcome, but in the Savior who alone has conquered death and Satan and sin, that these worthless and weak gods might be removed. And so, Father, we pray that you would graciously reveal them to us, but more than that, by the working of your Holy Spirit, cast them out, that we might cling to Christ and Him alone. For we pray this in His powerful name. Amen.